Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. And I want us to think of this general subject, preparation for service. Preparation for service. I realize there are many things that are involved in these scriptures that we'll be studying this morning, that they are historical primarily from our viewpoint. They tell us what happened, the reason that there was persecution, Paul, his experiences, what happened to him after he was converted on the road to Damascus, and he went into the city of Damascus, and the reaction of the people to him, what he did for a while as he lived there in the city of Damascus, and where he went for some special instruction from the Lord. And then when he returned back to Jerusalem some 3 years later, the way the city reacted to him. And then after Paul and his conversion and his being in a position now to preach the gospel rather than persecute the gospel, what happened to the churches? Now this is sort of a very general description of what we'll be looking at, but I want us to study it from this viewpoint, preparation for service. Now I want us to do this study from that particular viewpoint because that may help all of us understand something of how God prepares us to serve Him. And I very strongly believe that we need to be prepared to serve God, that there is a time of preparation. As we consider the purpose of men on earth, I think we could all, without any reservation or hesitation, say that man's purpose on earth is to render service to God. This is fulfilling life's goal. If I serve God, now that doesn't mean I have to be a preacher, doesn't mean I have to draw a paycheck from the church. You and your work, where you are, you can be a servant of God and a full-time servant of God. You know, we talk about people who are called to the ministry and who are paid by the congregation they serve, that these people are in full-time service. Well, what that means is they draw a paycheck. It doesn't mean that other people are not serving God full-time. And every human being ought to be a servant of God and a full-time servant of God. And you can be a servant of God while you're mowing the yard and while you're studying your algebra test and while you're washing the dishes. You can be a servant of God in these things. You know, the idea that the only time people serve God is when they're reading the Bible, when they're giving a testimony, or when they're preaching a sermon, lowers the opportunity of people to serve God. So we can do all things for the glory of God. And when we do not serve God, then we serve ourselves. And I don't know of anything that's any more unprofitable in the long run than people who set out to serve themselves and to please themselves and become servants of their own desires and servants of their own ego and servants of their own planning. I don't know of anyone who winds up any more confused and frustrated and unhappy and feels so misplaced and constantly distressed than those people who serve themselves. And if we're not serving God, we're probably serving ourselves. And those who would serve God must be prepared. We're not born prepared to serve God. In fact, we're born separated from God and alienated from God. So the fact that we simply are born physically doesn't mean that we are at that time positioned mentally and spiritually and psychologically and every other way to serve God. We don't simply become prepared. You know, sometimes we think there is a process of becoming, and that if we live long enough that sooner or later we'll come into possession of all the truths and we'll possess all of the maturity that it takes to serve God. That simply isn't true. Unless we become pliable in the hands of God, and unless we become willing to follow the plan of God, we will not mature and be prepared for the kind of service we all should give and render to God. We noticed last Sunday evening, Paul considered himself a pattern convert, not just in how to be saved. And he did include himself and call himself denominate himself the chiefest of sinners. But you know, Paul also rendered faithful, true service to God until he died for God, in the service of God. So Paul was a pattern in the fact that the chiefest of sinners can be saved and that they may go on to become faithful, true servants of God. We don't want you to just be conscious of how to be saved, but we want you to be able to give acceptable and mature service to Almighty God. And I think we need to emphasize and start with this premise, and that is, to serve God, we must have a relationship with God. The idea that anyone may choose to serve God regardless of their relationship to God is a total absurdity, because those who serve God must first of all become sons of God. You cannot serve God until you have this vital relationship with God that is called in the New Testament sons of God. We are born again into God's family, and we become sons of God, and then as we mature and grow, we become servants of God. Paul was convicted of his unbelief. He states, as he writes in other epistles, especially in the book of Galatians, that he was in ignorance, agnosko, he didn't know, and he was in unbelief. And then in this convicted and convinced state of unbelief, which came about because the Holy Spirit convicted him of his unbelief and convinced him of the truth to the claims of Jesus Christ, Paul committed his soul to Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how do you know that? It's not said in these scriptures that we're studying that he committed his soul to Jesus Christ, but he said so in 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, Paul said, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have committed. I've committed my soul. This is the essence of it. I know whom I have committed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul knew that he'd committed intellectually and spiritually, in every way possible, his soul to the keeping of Jesus Christ. That's number one. These may not be all of them, but I think they're in order, and I think you can see them in the life of Paul. Number two, we must be willing to accept direction from God. We can never become a servant of God until we're willing to accept direction from God, to follow the instruction that God gives to us. It would be absurd for a servant to say, I will never look toward my master for direction. I am a servant and I will do simply that which pleases me. No, a servant cannot please himself. A servant must not do his own work. A servant must do the work of his master. And in order for us to be servants of Jesus Christ, we must look to his hand for direction and we must accept from him instruction. And Paul, on the road to Damascus, the Bible tells us that Jesus said, after Paul had inquired, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Bible tells us that Jesus said, arise and go into the city. You know, it's rather strange that Jesus didn't say, arise and go to the city of Damascus. He really said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. I wouldn't think that Paul would ever have reached any particular degree of faithful servitude if he had said on the road to Damascus, as he arose or as he stood and tried to interpret his circumstance, if Paul had said, "Well, I believe I'll go back to Jerusalem now and I'll start doing the things I ought to do, and Lord, let me tell you what I'm going to surrender to you. I'll surrender this to you and I'll direct myself in this area." If we decide what God wants us to do, then we're never going to be the servants that God wants us to be. It is only when we let God direct us, and God directed this man to Damascus. There were people who had heard the voice. Paul was not without witnesses, because the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And I'm not really sure that makes it easier or more difficult, because other people know what God wants us to do. It certainly puts us in a circumstance where we have to react to God's call one way or another. When other people say, "I heard it, I know it." And I rather suspect that Paul found himself in that circumstance of being among men who had heard. And he couldn't say, but I must have just fallen from my horse, or I must have stumbled and bumped my head, and this is all a maddening nightmare. But there were men, speechless men, who were overcome by the drama of the circumstances, who heard also this commission and command of God Almighty through Jesus Christ for Paul to arise and go. And I can't think of a place that Paul would have dreaded to go more than to continue on his journey into the city of Tarsus, or into the of Damascus. Damascus was the city that was waiting for this crusading Pharisee. Now, Damascus was waiting for Paul to come and exercise the authority given to him by the council in Jerusalem. Paul was on his way, and no doubt there were people who were anticipating his arrival, who were cheering for him to come and dispatch and to arrest and dispose of these wicked, vile blasphemers who had infested the city of Damascus. And now Paul has his eyes open, but he's blind. He is without food and drink. And looking at Paul's circumstance, it's very difficult to justify the prosperity gospel. Here's a man who's not on his way to be justified in his actions, but here's a man who's humiliated. Here's a man whose confession has to be directly opposite of what he has normally said. Here's a man who is having to say, "Not only am I right, but I was wrong." And I doubt seriously that Paul anticipated this kind of activity. You know, not only must I go into the city of Damascus and there proclaim the allow God to do with me whatever he wants to do and proclaim the truth of God, but my whole life now I have to humiliate myself and say, I murdered people. I didn't rid the world of religious heretics. I murdered good, honest people who were the people of God. And all of that after this pivotal circumstance on the Damascus Road. I can't conceive of Paul being what he ought to have been if he had run ahead of God. If he had decided, I won't go to Damascus, it's too dangerous and too humiliating. I won't go back to Jerusalem and face all that council. They have sent me with this paper. I can't go back to Jerusalem. And I imagine that it took every ounce of submission and reliance and trust that Paul had to go on to Damascus. And I think there's another important point here that oftentimes we overlook it or forget it. And that is, to serve God, we must accept the work of others. You know, it's difficult for us sometimes to realize that our work and our service to God depends upon the honest work and service of other people to God. In other words, I realize that my service to God is possible because of your service to God. And since my service is in the area of preaching and teaching, and your area of service to God is in your being whatever God has called you to be, and your work wherever God has set you to labor, that these are very different. And yet, that is the dynamics of the New Testament church, that one is this and one is that. And then they're all fitly joined together so that as a body of Christ, as a building of God, you know, we're able to function. And each having tremendous dependence on the other in order for us to do what God really wants us to do. I'll be very frank with you. Without your support, I could not do what I firmly believe God has called me to do. I couldn't have taught the years I taught in the seminary without your support, because the financial support there was always minimal. So someone else had to fill in and give up and encourage, and you did it. Brother Goodwin can testify the same fact in his life. We had to have other people. We had to have wives and children. We had to have other preachers. It's just that Paul could never have reached his plateau and level of service to God unless he actually acknowledged and submitted himself to the servitude of other people, which means that he listened to and receive the ministry of a certain disciple. Now, I'm not going to say that this man Ananias was without any credentials. I think a certain disciple is a generic statement, that is. And I'm not going to say he was not an ordained man, but the Bible doesn't seem to indicate that, and I don't really see that he would have to be, that it violates any theology for him not to be. But as we study this man, Ananias, we know something about him. Because in verse 10, the Bible tells us that the Lord appeared to him in a vision and spoke his name, Ananias. And I really think his response is beautiful evidence of this man's character, because he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." You know, preachers could have made a lot more out of the Lord saying Ananias than "I'm here." Sounds like Isaiah, "Hear my Lord, send me." It's that kind of attitude, that kind of statement that is made. And in verse 11 and 12, the Bible tells us that God said, "Arise and go." And I thought a lot about that simple command, "Arise and go." And you know, nearly everything that's ever done for God, it is a result of that kind of statement from God, "Arise and go." Same thing with Paul, "Arise and go." and you read constantly of men like Stephen and Philip who were directed by Almighty God. And it started out with, arise and go. Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And now we see something of the anxiety of Ananias. I don't know whether he was afraid or not, but he certainly recognized what God wanted him to do. And Ananias and said, Lord, I have heard by many of this man. And you know, he never uses his name, Saul. Just says this man. I rather suspect this man's name, when repeated and stated, had caused so much fear and anxiety. Yes, hatred. Ananias just can't bring himself to say it. It'd almost be like Jews speaking of Hitler. They'd prefer to refer to him as that man. And that's what Ananias did. He said, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. There was prior information brought to the city of Damascus from Jerusalem that Paul was on his way, that he was close to the city, perhaps only a few days' journey from it, and that he brought with him letters of authority to imprison them and to even take them back to Jerusalem to be judged and then stoned, as was Stephen. These people knew who Paul was. God said, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel, and he must suffer. He will speak before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul's latter ministry was given to the Gentiles, but don't cut him out of his work before the Jews. God said, I want him to be a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And again you read, and Ananias went. Arise and go, and Ananias went. These are just simple statements of the greatest faith men may ever have in God and God's Word and the work of God. Ananias voiced his misgivings. He said, I've heard, many have told me, Lord. And the Lord said, I'm sure that's true. He never even mentioned it. Had ever answered this complaint or this observation. Here's the greatest faith in all the world. Where Jesus says, arise and go, and our response to that is, and Ananias went. That is faith. That is obedience. That is servitude. And the Bible tells us that he did lay his hands on Saul, and that he entered into the house and put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, I think he was saved, or he wouldn't have called him Brother Saul, and that's before his baptism, incidentally. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, and thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. There was just some sort of membrane over the eyes of Paul, and when this fell from his eyes, then he saw, and the Bible tells us that he arose and was immersed. Here is a man who's just referred to as a certain disciple, Ananias. We don't read much about him except he had a role and a part in the preparation of Paul for service. And we can never really find ourselves prepared for service until we're willing to accept the ministry of others upon us and upon our work. Because we'll never serve God until we serve God intricately interwoven with many other people. And then service is a part of preparation. Now, Paul isn't fully prepared to serve God. He doesn't know everything that he's going to know 3 or 4 years from now. But he begins his preaching and teaching ministry. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Paul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I think the first thing that Paul did was to rest and listen. There's sort of something very special about this, that he was strengthened. He received meat. He actually began to eat. He hadn't eaten in this 3-day period. He received meat. He was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. It just seems like that Paul began to eat and began to listen, began to watch, began to absorb what was going on. You know, this was all new to him. And the Bible tells us then that he preached. And I believe that if you're called to preach, you ought to start preaching. And you ought to start listening and being with the disciples. And you ought to let this preaching be a part of your preparation to serve God. I like for a preacher, when he surrenders to preach, to start preaching. When I surrendered to preach in Hialeah, Florida, in 1954, I was offered a full 4-year scholarship to a liberal arts college. And then if I made it through that and did well, the church where I held membership promised me 2 more years in seminary. I didn't want to wait 6 years to start preaching. I wanted to preach. He said, but you were ignorant. I know it, but I wanted to preach. And I think preaching is a part of our preparation. I don't think we can say, look, I'm going to go to school for 6 years, and after that I'm going to be a preacher. If you're not a preacher before you go to school 6 years, you won't be one after you've gone to school 6 years. So Paul preached as a part of his preparation to serve God. I like to see our men here at Southwest Church, and I don't know a single one of them that isn't anxious to preach whenever they have opportunity. And I thank God for that. And I don't want them around if they don't feel that way. And I love them for what they do for Southwest Church. But I love them more than anything else for the fact that if they have an opportunity, they will preach. They're in school. They've learned some things. They haven't learned everything. But there's one thing they have a burning desire to do, and that's preach. And preaching, starting in and doing it, is a part of our preparation to serve God. And then Paul was questioned. You know, that's part of our preparation also, to be questioned. Because when he started preaching, they said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which were called on, which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest?" You know, sometimes when a man surrenders to preach, everybody's puzzled about it. Wasn't this so-and-so's son or this so? Wasn't so-and-so his mother? Well, didn't he come from? Yes, that's true. And Jesus was Joseph's son, was Mary's son. I wouldn't have chosen Paul to be a preacher because I wouldn't have thought he would have ever changed. As I watched him persecute the church of God, as he held the clothing of Stephen, as Stephen was being stoned of death, I wouldn't have stood off to the side and admired the man's ambition and said, "You know, old Paul make a good preacher." I wouldn't have seen through that. But let me tell you something, God did. Never judge a man because of who he is or who he was or what his background is or where he lived or where he comes from. I've known men from Texas who were good Baptist preachers. Really. So, special instruction is a part of preparation. And what I mean special preparation? Well, if you'll read Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 24, you'll read that Paul was in Arabia, and then the Bible tells us that he was in Damascus. So I assume that about the time that we're talking about here, that Paul went into Arabia, which obviously he means the deserts of Arabia, and there he conferred with Jesus Christ, because this entire last part of chapter 2 reveals this to us. He said, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother." And what he's saying is that at about this time in his life, after he had been with the disciples a little while, after he preached in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God, then he had some special teaching. He had some intense Bible instruction, and it was about 3 years that he had this instruction, and I think that it wasn't just one encounter. I think that he had revelations from the very person of Jesus Christ, and that he went into Damascus and preached these truths as God revealed them to him. I think Paul was out in the desert, and that Jesus Christ came to him and taught him personally, and that Paul would run into Damascus and preach those truths because they simply set his soul on fire. And he did that for 3 years. Until he angered all of the people in Damascus who were Jewish in belief. The Bible tells us that after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And I think that's another part of our preparation to serve God, and that's persecution. You know, after this special instruction that Paul received from Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. That is, that Jesus was the very anointed one of God. And that created hatred and anger and animosity, and Paul becomes the object of persecution. And the Jews in Damascus sought to kill him, so the Bible tells us in verse 26 that he went to Jerusalem, and the people there would not admit to his ministry. Why? Because they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Yeah, I can't think anything more disheartening than for God's people not to believe that I'm God's man. And it's very, very difficult. You know, it's difficult to even work against the persecution of the unbelievers. But it's impossible to work against the unbelief of God's people. Now, I'm sure they had a legitimate and logical reason for being afraid of this man. And he said it was 3 years and they hadn't forgotten him. The disciples remembered him. And you would have remembered, you know, the Jews have been extremely intent on gathering together and prosecuting those who were commandants at the death camps in Europe, and they bring people to witness who saw this man's face, and it's been 1940 to 1987. That's 47 years since they saw this man's face, and yet they say, that's the man who ordered the death of people in the death camps. They know that face. These disciples knew the face of Paul. 3 years had been only a brief time for them to attempt to forget the nightmare that he had brought to bear and to pass in their lives. They knew him well and they were afraid of him, but I think that was part of Paul's preparation. It was a part of his heartbreaking. It was a part of his attempting to prove to them that he was what he ought to be and was attempting to do God's work and serve God. Because part of that preparation for those times down in later years when Paul would be pushed and pressed on every side as he described his ministry, Paul's going to have to be sure of who he is. He's going to have to be accustomed to not only being criticized by the people on the outside of the church, but actually not always convincing everyone who's on the inside of the church. And then I think there's another very important thing for us to consider, and that is that friendships are part of preparation, or at least people who offer their friendship to us. In verse 27, the Bible tells us that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You get the impression that Barnabas took Paul before the believers in Jerusalem, and Paul didn't say a word. But Barnabas said, let me tell you what happened to this man on the road to Damascus. Let me tell you what happened up at Damascus. Let me tell you how he preached boldly, which is without fear, in the city of Damascus. Here was a man who befriended. It was might have been instantaneous. It might have been over a period of time. It really doesn't make sense. Have you ever noticed how instantly some friendships develop and last forever? Sometimes our friendships are slow to develop. And over a period of time, we say, you know, this man, this woman, this person is my friend. Then there are other times when almost from the very beginning, we say, this man, this woman, this person is my friend. Whatever the circumstances were, Paul needed the friendship. He needed someone to take him before others and plead his case. And I can't think of a preacher anywhere who doesn't need this kind of friendship from every member of his congregation. And that is those who will say, but our preacher did this and our preacher did that. These things were good things. These things were true things. And I don't think any of us can ever really understand the value of these friendships. In verse 28, and he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And here he is, now in verse 28, practicing a rather firm companionship with the apostles. That is, all the apostles going in with them and coming out with them. They're making short excursions outside the city of Jerusalem and preaching and working together. And this is developed because of Barnabas and his friendship and fellowship with Paul. And Paul becomes yoke servant to these people. Notice now the good results of preparation. You know, if God prepares us and we submit to it, it works. The Bible tells us in verse 29 that Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now this has been a period of time, perhaps, shall we say, 4 years, 3.5 years at the minimum. He's gone through all these experiences, being taught, being judged, being befriended, being used, preaching, teaching, working. And now the Bible tells us that he speaks boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Now the word spoke boldly has in the idea that he literally conversed with people, just in normal conversation, which I would assume is just the conversations that Paul and others who are devoted to Christ would have in every kind of circumstance. And then he disputed, which has in the idea of institutional argumentation. Paul learned to speak to individuals and to talk to them about Jesus, and he also learned to dispute with the Grecians, the bitterest enemies of Christ. He didn't have a one-sided ministry. He didn't become sweet, pliable Paul who assumed that everything was truth and didn't stand up for anything that anyone spoke against the Word of God. Here was Paul disputing the Grecians. And the Bible tells us they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Here's a man now whose people are saying, let's get Paul down here. Let's send Paul over there because now he is prepared for service. And we see the calm before the storm. The Bible tells us in verse 31 that then the churches had rest, which means tranquility. And we don't know how long a period this was. They now enjoyed a state of peace and tranquility. And the churches were edified, which means they were built up and completed. The things that were started were completed. And they were multiplied. And the reason they were multiplied is because of two factors. They walked in the fear of the Lord, and they walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You know, sometimes we get the idea that the churches were multiplied in the book of Acts simply because of intense pressure and pain and persecution. And here the Bible tells us they were multiplied as they walked in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Then had the churches rest. You know, churches can grow without trouble. They can grow without anxiety and without pain and without pressure. Here they had rest. Oh, I know God uses many things to create an atmosphere of growth, but thank God rest is one of them. We ought not to despise a time of rest when we can live our lives in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. We ought not to long for days of persecution. We ought not to pray for Saul of Tarsus to arise and lay the whip to our back and burn us with fire, separate us from our children and loved ones so we'll, quote, do right. Thank God for the rest that he gives us. We may live peaceably with all men. Thank God for the rest where we can walk in his fear and walk in the comfort of the Holy Ghost.